So good to see all of you this evening. I don't think it's fair for Mickey to choose that as the last song and expect me to talk now. But that's all right. It's such a pleasure and such a joy to be with you as always and to raise up our voices in song unto God and to worship Him in the manner that He has prescribed in His divine word. And as we enter into the study this evening, I encourage all of you to have your Bibles at hand, take notes, give careful attention to the things that we talk about, and pray to God that everything that is said and done will be in accordance with His will, and that it will be uplifting to each and every one of us in the process. In the world in which we live, statisticians tell us that there are 1.78 deaths per second. Think about that. That's 56 million a year. The headlines tell us that the jobless rate nationwide, they just announced today, was 10.3%. The LA Times, fact in September of 2009, said that California's unemployment rate hit 12.2% in August. The stock market plunged to its lowest point in more than 15 years. Many lost the majority of their retirement savings as a result. Banks began foreclosing on homes that people could no longer afford. As a result, in the state of California, the homeless population is estimated at about 188,300 people. And that includes approximately 24,000 veterans and 17,700 children under the age of 18. And in the midst of all of this, Satan continues to assault us with temptation to sin everywhere we turn. Now, as we have noted this week, we can see that bad things happen to good people just as surely as good things happen to bad people. So what can we expect as Christians as we live in the midst of all of this unrest and financial uncertainty? Day after day, we are confronted with the God of this world who preys upon us. In the valley of temptation, He tries to get us to sin and threatens us with the valley of death, tortures us in the valley of despair, tries to get us out on the plains of compromise with Him, and oftentimes makes us feel like we have been forsaken. No doubt our desire, as Brother Galloway expressed a few moments ago, is to rise up from the valleys of our lives and to stand upon the mountaintop of glory. But the question is, how can we do this? It's all good to talk about it, but how do we do it? I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter. I'd like to read here in your hearing verses 22 through 28. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 28. Be reading from the New King James Version. Invite you to follow along in the version you have before you. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The inspired writer here talks about the uncertainties of this world. This world is easily shaken. We live in an area that gets shaken a lot. And we understand that. And we have seen the devastation that earthquakes can cause in areas that are not prepared for earthquakes. But more than this, we see how the things of this life, the things of this world, and the kingdoms of this world are only temporary. They're passing away. He's talking here about a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It is a kingdom in which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. This, dear ones, is the kingdom that Paul spoke of in Colossians 1 and verse 13, where he said that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed or translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That's the kingdom we're talking about. As children of God, part of His family, part of His kingdom, we have received the privileges. We have submitted ourselves to the laws and the government of the unmovable kingdom of Christ. The church of Christ, of which God is the author from before time began. Christ is our King, and His kingdom will endure forever, unshaken, and will not be left for another. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, beginning with verse 24, Paul, in this context, declares the gospel of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And emphasize the importance, of course, here of His resurrection. And then in verse 24, he turns his attention to what will happen when time comes to an end. Notice with me, he says, then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For He has put all things under His feet, but when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. Now this is talking about the same kingdom we're talking about here a moment ago. The unshakable kingdom. The kingdom that we are told here that when the end comes, and how do we know that? That's when the last enemy is destroyed, which is death. How do we know that? That means everybody's raised from the dead and nobody dies anymore. Simple thing. What's He going to do? He's going to deliver up the kingdom to God the Father. I don't know about you, but that kind of gives me goosebumps to think about that. That when the Lord comes, He's going to gather up all of those in His kingdom and deliver them to God the Father. That's a glorious thought. A glorious thought. The kingdom that we are in today is not affected by the collapse of the stock market. It is not affected by the war in Afghanistan or Iraq or anywhere else. Governments may come and governments may go, but the kingdom of Jesus Christ will go on until He delivers it up to our Heavenly Father. And you can count on it. And there's not a lot you can count on in this world this day. Not a lot, but you can count on that. You can trust in it. We are given blessed assurance that whatever life throws at us, we can stand victorious on the mountaintop of glory. Now, you know, a passage comes to my mind when I think about that concept. And that's Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. Now, if you're familiar with Romans chapter 8, you know where we're going with this. And I'll never forget when I obeyed the gospel of Christ. I don't know why it was, but I had this verse stuck on my brain. And I thought about it, and I thought about it. Every day it came to my mind at some time. And that is, if God is for us, who can be against us? Have you ever stopped to think about the impact of that? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now you notice here that Paul includes within this God being for us concept here in Romans chapter 8, such obstacles as tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. And you know what he says about these things? He says, these cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Any of those things look familiar to you up there? These are the kind of things that people are faced with all the time in the world today, isn't it? And he said that in all of these things, that is all the things we have listed here on the screen, he said that in all of these things that we can be more than conquerors. And then he goes on and he talks about more things. He says, death, life, angels, principalities and powers, things present, things to come, height and depth, any created thing. None of these are able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, all of the things that this life puts on us to try to take us down into the valley, this lifts us right back up again, right up to the mountaintops of glory. Because we have assurance that no matter what happens, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, seeing that these things that separate, that he says can't separate us here, have already been covered by the good brethren who have spoken during the course of this week, I would like to spend the time with you this evening contemplating the full impact of being more than conquerors and how it relates to us standing victoriously on the mountaintop of glory. To begin, I'd like to first of all ask the question, what does it mean to be more than conquerors? What do we mean by that? Well, the meaning, according to those who understand the language used here in the book of Hebrews, in Romans chapter 8, they tell us that this means that we are preeminently conquerors. Preeminently conquerors. And they tell us that it means that we not only conquer in spite of them, but we conquer all the more because of them. Think about that for a minute. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. Paul says over here in Romans 5, And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. What does that mean? That means we not only conquer in spite of whatever is thrown at us, but we conquer all the more because it's thrown at us. And it just makes us stronger. You know, this was the observation of the Romans when it came to exterminating Christians. They were kind of like cockroaches. The more of them you killed, the more of them there were. If you ever had cockroaches, you know what I'm talking about. If you lived in the South, you know what I mean. But that's how these Christians were. It seemed like if you killed 100, there was 1,000 more of them. Why? The tribulation, the persecution did not conquer them. They conquered it and became stronger as a result of it. And you know, brethren, that's what we have to do with those problems that face us every day in our lives. We have to not only conquer it, but become stronger because of it. That's how we are more than conquerors. Actually, in one literal translation, listen to this. It said it means keep on being conquerors to a greater degree. Now, you know, the Greek is very interesting because in some cases, the words that are used don't mean just a one-time event. They mean continued action, and that's what's involved here, continued action. It doesn't mean you fight one battle and say, okay, I'm a conqueror, it's all over with. No, this is something you keep doing. You keep doing it. All through your life, you keep doing it. You know, more than conquerors is a strong expression, really. And properly understood, I think you will realize that it is true without a doubt. It is with God's help that we as Christians not only overcome in the face of our worst trials, but we actually gain by the assault of our enemy. James made this observation, by the way, in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. He said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." A Christian faced with trials, who is able to bear up under it, will find that this testing of their faith will produce patience. And you know what the word patience indicates here? Staying power. It isn't just putting up with it. It's staying power. It produces staying power. And the word testing here, or proof, actually is used elsewhere to describe gold that is tested by fire. So what this says is your faith, like gold, stands the test of fire and is thus approved. That's what it's saying. And you know, Paul made a similar statement over in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. He said, not only we glory in tribulation, knowing tribulation produces perseverance, but perseverance produces character, and character, hope. It's a building block here. We get stronger and stronger and stronger. You know, I don't know if you've thought about this or not, but it's one thing for a person to submit to and endure tribulation without complaint. That's one thing. But it's another thing to find reason for glorying in the middle of tribulation, as Paul exhorts us to do here. It's not always easy, is it? You know, you look back over your life, the things you've had to endure in your life, and you think, boy, whenever I had to do that, I didn't think I was ever going to make it. But you stop and think, what was your thoughts during that time? Were you filled with distress? Did you think you'd never make it through, really? Or did you realize that this testing was something you should glory in? It's hard to do that, isn't it? It really is. It's hard to do it. But notice now, James again in James chapter 1 and verse 12 wrote, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." When you think about the reward that awaits you, it makes it easier to glory as you suffer. But we should also notice that as we look at this idea of being more than conquerors, there's a difference between the viewpoint of God and the viewpoint of men. Now, I think I'm speaking to an intelligent audience here that understands that man doesn't see things the way God sees them. But think about this. The world, mankind, the world sees persecutors and oppressors as conquerors. They look at these great heroes in history who just rolled over civilizations and wiped them out. And they say, there is the conqueror. But you know what God sees? He sees those who are oppressed and persecuted as conquerors. That's different, isn't it? It's just as different as it can be. But you know why that is? Because the oppressed and persecuted are servants of Him who said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." That's why. That's why. But you might ask, in the course of this, in what way is the Christian victorious? Well, as I studied this lesson, I felt that there were several different ways that the Bible portrays the Christian as being victorious. First of all, I'd like to turn your attention back to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And I want to look this time at verses 54 through 57. Now notice here. Paul says, when this corruptible, speaking about this mortal flesh, has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is the victory here? Well, the victory is over death. The victory is over death. Through Christ, we are confident. We have no question that death cannot contain us when this life is over. Our Savior Jesus proved His power over death and the grave and the realm of Hades by coming forth from them never to die again. And that gives us the assurance that we have a hope of resurrection when this life is through. This is the essence of what Jesus told John in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. Notice He says, "I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Now Jesus is telling John who he is. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Now, I want you to think about the hope that is found within those words from our Lord and compare it with the people talked about in Hebrews chapter 2 and down at verse 15. These are the people who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now you remember we saw back in 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26, Paul said that Christ will reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. But you know, people who are not in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, people who are not children of God, do not have this confident hope. And many of the people that you know and that maybe live in your neighborhood are living every day in bondage through fear of death. They know they're going to die because they can see people dying all around them, 1.78 per second. They can see them dying all around them, but they don't know what to do about it. And so their whole life they live in fear. We don't have that problem. We live in confident hope of eternal life with our Savior in heaven. But another way that I discovered here that we as Christians can be found victorious is over in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. John says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Notice here, the role of our faith in this victory. Now, this is not referring to the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude says in Jude verse 3. That's not talking about the same thing. Nor is it talking about the faith that many of the priests were obedient to in Acts 6 and verse 7. Instead, it is talking about our faith. It is our faith in Jesus Christ, which is shown by our confession of Him. Now notice in 1 John 5 and 1, stop for a moment. Whoever believes that Jesus Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him, who is begotten also in Him, is begotten by Him. We believe that He is who He said He was. No question. And it is also by our life. To go again to 1 John 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. That's how our faith overcomes the world. That's how we're victorious. It's not because we go to some club and work out on the machines and lift weights and get real strong and be able to, you know, to run a mile in a record amount of time. That's not how we're victorious. We're victorious because our faith is demonstrated by our living confession of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we do that by keeping His commandments. That's where the victory is found. As faith gains in strength, the world loses its power. Think about that. That faith, by the way, is clearly identified in 1 John 5 and verse 5, where John says, who is he that overcomes the world? but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now it stands to reason, since Jesus declared in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer." This is a passage I referred to a moment ago. "I have overcome the world." We're putting our faith in him who has already overcome the world. John tells us more about overcoming the world in 1 John chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. When he says, "Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." God, who dwells in our hearts, is more mighty than Satan, who rules in the hearts of the people of this world, by far. It is by no power of our own that we enjoy this victory. Rather, it is due to the fact that God dwells among us and God preserves us by his grace. Jesus overcame the world, and through our faith in him, we can realize that same victory each day that we live. But you know, something to remember, it is an axiomatic truth that as we live from day to day, we will either be overcome by the world, or overcome the world, or be overcome by the world. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground. Now, I know a lot of people seem to think that they can straddle the fence between the world and righteousness, but that you can't do it. You can't do it. You're either going to be overcoming the world every day, or you're going to be overcome by the world. That's your two choices. And you make that choice every day that you live. But I want to go back to John 16:33 and make another observation here with you. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." Now, you know, when you read this, some people might find this confusing. Jesus wants his followers to have peace and to be of good cheer in the midst of tribulation. Why? Again, because he's overcome the world. Now, what does that mean? Once again, whatever the world may throw at us, we can still be of good cheer. Cheer, that's pretty good. And in the world you'll have liberty. I'll get it right here. Whatever the world throws at us, we can still have peace and be of good cheer, no matter what. Didn't push the right button, did I? I get ahead of myself sometimes. No matter what, we can have peace and be of good cheer. We have confidence that God is there to help us through everything that happens, even in the most difficult of times. As I was thinking about this, one passage that popped into my mind was in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. If you're familiar with that, you know what I'm talking about. Because Peter over here tells us to cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. You know how difficult it is to deal with difficulties in life when you're all by yourself? It's hard, isn't it? You don't have a shoulder to lean on. You don't have anyone to talk to. But you know, as a Christian, you never are alone. You're never alone. Even when you are physically by yourself, you have the Lord that you can cast all of your cares upon. Because whatever's happening to you, He cares. He cares. We sing that song sometimes. Does Jesus care when my heart is grieved? See, now there I went, senior moment on you. But anyway, but does Jesus care? I know He cares. See, we have that confidence. He cares for us. And, you know, there's a passage that Brother Hicks and I were talking about as we were enjoying the wonders of God's creation up in the Sierras last week. And this passage is definitely germane to this subject. And I don't know how many of you are even familiar with it. I hope all of you are. But it's Psalm 37 and verse 25. And here David says, and remember David was a man after God's own heart. He was God's anointed one. It is through his lineage that the Christ came. Now listen to what he says. I have been young and now am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. You know what he's saying there? God cares. Now, I would say like David, I have been young, and now I am old, and I have yet to see the righteous forsaken, nor have I seen their descendants begging bread. I can say that with a surety. Surely, I think all of us at one time or another have seen fellow Christians enduring things that we ourselves think we could never handle. Hardships, sadness, loss, tribulation. But you know, there's a passage of Scripture that often gets overlooked because people put it into another frame of reference. But I want you to consider 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 with me in light of this for just a moment. Whenever we are faced with tribulation, whenever we are faced with trials in our lives, we are tempted to give in. We are tempted to, as Job's wife told him to do, curse God and die. Not maybe quite that extreme, but you understand what I mean. But I want you to read this verse now and think about this with me. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Everybody faces these types of problems. But God is faithful. God cares. Remember that. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now I'm going to be honest with you, and even though my wife's not here, I'm going to give her credit. I had never really considered this verse in any other light than just Satan tempting someone to do something wrong. But a brother in Christ who had been, in my estimation, grossly mistreated and abused by his own brethren was talking with me and my wife on the phone. We had a three-way conversation going. And my wife said to him, "You must be very strong, because God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. And you've got a big temptation in front of you." Now in that case, the temptation was to lash out and to try to get revenge and everything else. But you know, I never thought about it in any other light. But you know, this is our assurance that whatever happens in this life, God will make a way. He'll make a way. Now, it may not be the way we want, and it may not be the way we think is best at the time, but He will make a way that we can avoid falling and being overcome and overtaken by sin. You can count on it. But you know, even with all of this, we might still wonder, how can we claim victory when at times it seems like we're worse off than the most ungodly in the world around us? And everybody, I think, has thought that at times. I'll never forget my children when we lived in Colorado Springs. One of them, the oldest one, said, "Dad, how come the people across the street have got a great big boat and a motor home, and they live in a better house than us, and they drive a better car than us, and they're not even religious people? They don't love God." I said, "Honey, let me tell you what. If I took what I lay by in store on the first day of the week to my God, and I put it into a payment for the things that they have, I'd have those things too. But the difference is I love God. And we put Him first." "Oh, okay." Then they understood it. Then they understood it. You know, it's hard sometimes for us to imagine why we try to live such godly lives and try to do things the way God says to do them, and then we just get slapped right in the face. But you know what? We're not the first ones to think that. Fact is, there was a wise fella, identified himself as the preacher, but we know it was Solomon. The book of Ecclesiastes, you know what he concluded? Whenever he looked at the purpose of life and how life could be satisfying, and he says, you know what? It's all vanity. It's grasping for the wind. All of these things, the mirth, the madness, the laughter, everything that you can imagine, he said, I've tried it, and guess what? It is all vanity. Now think about it for just a moment. All of these people in the world we see around us, seemingly living happy lives, and we think our life might not be so happy, maybe. But do you know what? All they have is these things and these possessions and this status. And that's it. Many times they are the most miserable people on the face of the earth, really. Look at all of these glamorous stars who have done harm to themselves because they were so lonely and so miserable. Well, you would think, well, everybody loves them. They're so great. They're so wonderful. But they don't understand that all of this is vanity. I'm also reminded of Job in Job 10 and verse 3. Complained that if living a faithful life brings men to no more reward than the person who gives God no heed, what's the point? Well, you know, people think that way sometimes, you know. It's a similar thought, actually, to what we read over in Ecclesiastes 9, verses 1 and 2. Wise man said, I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath is he who fears an oath. Now, you know, I think there's something that we need to remember whenever we think about all of these things that we see going on around us and try to compare ourselves with everybody in the world. We need to go over here and listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. Over here, Paul says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Did you see that? What did Paul say about this? Let's see. He was taken out, beaten, stoned, left for dead, chained up in prison. And he says, our light affliction is but for a moment. Think about it. You've never had to put up with anything like that. Nothing even close to it. But you think that everything's against you, the whole world's coming down on top of you. It doesn't even compare to this, does it? But he sees it as light affliction, which is but for a moment. In other words, the time that we have to undergo this affliction is nothing in comparison to the exceeding, and notice the word here, please, eternal. There's a lot of things I don't know. That the phrase, a far more and exceeding and eternal weight of glory, comes from the same Greek root as more than conquerors in Romans 8 and verse 37. In light of all the tribulation that Paul faced for the sake of the gospel, he saw it as only for the moment, because of the comparison to the weight of glory that was eternal that he was looking forward to. Now you might say, okay, now you introduced this eternal weight of glory, now you have to tell us what it means. What is this eternal weight of glory? Well, is it the same glory that we read about in Romans 8 and verse 18? Paul said, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Well, now let's see. If we look at Peter's appeal in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, where he says, may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Now, what did he say there? What is that? Just a minute now. Did he say here that God called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus? Is that what he said? Yeah, it is, isn't it? That's what he said. The suffering that we might have to go through in this life pales in comparison to what's in store for us when this life is complete. Now, going over this again now, look at what he said in 1 Peter 5 and 10. He says that suffering serves to perfect us. The word perfect here means to put all parts in right relation. To perfect us. And he says to establish us. That means God keeping us or keeping them firm. To establish us in our faith. And, he says, it serves to strengthen us. And that means God giving strength to us. That's what we need in order to bear up under suffering without wavering. All of these things. And then the last thing he said was to settle us, to found us on a firm foundation. Now you put all those things together here, and look what suffering does for us. See that? You see, we are not the ones who have obtained the victory, and we're not the ones who have destroyed death, but Christ has. Outside of Christ, it may be that for a while a person may appear to be fulfilled and happy, but ultimately they will not be. Ultimately they will not be. In our patiently bearing with our trials, we are not only conquerors, but we are more than conquerors. And those who are more than conquerors, as we've studied this evening, are those who first of all conquer with little loss. What do they lose? The dross that gold loses in the furnace. Or a body of the earth, an earthly body. And they conquer with great gain. Glory, honor, peace, and an unfading crown of righteousness. How can we compare that to all of the things that life puts in our way? In this suffering, saints have triumphed. Not only have they not been separated from the love of Christ, but they have been taken into the most glorious depths of His love. The Scriptures plainly tell us that no external force can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. But we can choose to separate ourselves from His love. And we do that when we turn a deaf ear to God and refuse to obey His divine will. I want you to turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want you to give careful thought to verses 7 through 9 with me. The apostle writing to the brethren at Thessalonica wants to give those there who are troubled rest. And let them know that when Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, look at it now, He will take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to let that digest for a minute. Who are these people? How is it that they are separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? They have refused to know God. As Paul talks about the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1 who refuse to have God in their knowledge. They do not know God. And, notice this, he delineates those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is talking about people who may claim to know God, but they refuse to obey His Son. Both categories will be, verse 9, punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. True victory cannot be enjoyed without Jesus Christ. It is only with Christ that we can stand tall on the mountaintop of glory, declared to be more than conquerors. We've talked about the unshakable kingdom this evening. We've talked about that kingdom being the church of which Christ is the head. And it is only those who are in that group, that is in His kingdom, which is also His body, which is also His church, is only that group that will be delivered up to the Father at the end. If you're not a part of that body, you need to be one. And you need to be one now. Because we have no assurances of tomorrow. Things might indeed go on for many, many years in the future. But they might end before the night is over. You want to be in that group that are lifted up and given to the Father in the last day? Then give yourself in submission to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Confess your faith in Him from a penitent heart. Be buried with your Lord in baptism for the remission of your sins and come forth to walk in the newness of life. Live a life of faithful service before Him that when this life is over, that you can stand in the glorious portals of heaven and know that this will be your home for all eternity. If you're a child of God who's sinned, I don't have to tell you that your soul is in jeopardy. As long as you allow that sin to be a black mark on your soul, you are in jeopardy and you need to repent. But your loving Father is waiting with open arms for you to come to Him with confession on your lips and repentance in your heart, and He will forgive. And you will find yourself in His covenant relationship in good standing once again if you'll do that. Whatever your obligation to God might be, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing together.